Grace, mercy, and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I came to church this morning, I asked the first 10 people that I saw the same question. I asked them, did you dream last night? Now, a few of the responses were sort of delayed as they recovered from the shock of such a strange greeting. But in the end, 5 individuals told me they dreamed last night, and 5 individuals told me they didn't dream last night. During the last 4 or 5 decades, sleep has been a major focus of scientific research. And that research has rather conclusively demonstrated that everybody dreams, or virtually everybody dreams. Now, there are people who can remember their dreams, and there are people who can't remember their dreams. And some people remember their dreams more often than others. But there are some people, at least, who are quite convinced that they never dream. If you would happen to be one of those people who thinks that I never dream, then I have a little demonstration that I think you will find interesting. It requires an assistant. All you need to do is to go to bed as you would normally go to bed, but your assistant has to stay awake. And after about 90 minutes, maybe 120 minutes, somewhere in there, the assistant has to go into where you are sleeping and begin to watch your face, particularly your eyelids. And when your eyelids begin to dart back and forth, then the assistant needs to wait about 10 minutes and then wake you up, and it's pretty certain that you will be able to say, I was dreaming, and you'll even be able to report on a little bit of the content of your dream. Now, in biblical times, sleep laboratories did not exist. But dreams were viewed in a more prominent manner than they are today. To be sure, there were just run-of-the-mill type dreams of no great consequence, but there were other dreams that were considered spiritual dreams or visions of the night. And this was not simply among the Jews, it was among the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. The Egyptians were so interested in dreams that they even authored a book on how to interpret dreams. Well, the gospel lesson for this morning contains 4 dreams, but there's a 5th dream that precedes these 4, and they form a nice sequential pattern. So I'd like to look at those 5 dreams. Dream 1 was actually the focus of the gospel last week. Joseph is betrothed, engaged to Mary, when he discovers that she's pregnant and he knows that he's not the father. So he resolves that he will end the engagement quietly, but before he can act on his resolve, he has a dream. And in the dream, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says that the child that Mary carries is of the Holy Spirit. He will be a very important person. He should be named Jesus, and that Joseph should continue with his plans, his planned marriage to Mary. Some months later, Joseph, in compliance with a Roman dictate, travels with his wife Mary to Bethlehem, Joseph's ancestral home, in order to participate in a required census. It's while they are there that the baby is born, and they name the baby Jesus. Meanwhile, wise men in the East see a very, very prominent star, which they interpret to mean that a king of the Jews is being born. So they travel, follow that star. It leads them to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, they have an audience with Herod and speak to Herod's scribes and are told that the prophets of old had prophesied that there would be a great birth in the city of Bethlehem. So they continue on their way after having given their pledge to Herod that they would return by way of Jerusalem and share with Herod where they found this infant king of the Jews. So the wise men continue. They make their way to Bethlehem. They find the infant Jesus, and they shower him with royal gifts. But while they are there, the wise men have dream number two. Dream number two tells them, do not return to Jerusalem. Do not share your knowledge with Herod, but go back to your homeland on an alternative route. Now, this is not recorded in the scriptures, but we have it on good authority from secular sources, secular historians of the time, that Herod was quite something. Among Herod's doings, he killed all the members, or had all the members of the Sanhedrin killed. That was sort of like the Supreme Court. He was responsible for the killing of 300-plus cabinet members, court members. He was responsible for the killing of his mother. He was responsible for the killing of one of his 10 wives. He was responsible for the killing of his oldest son, and he was responsible for the killing of at least two other sons for good measure. So it does sound like Herod was quite something. Herod, eventually, it dawns on him, these wise men are not coming back. He's been tricked. So he strategizes, the way to deal with this is we will simply see to it that all male infants, 2 years of age and under, living in Bethlehem or the adjoining area, they'll all be killed. In that way, we'll be able to take care of this Jesus. This has come to be termed the slaughter of the innocents. Well, prior to the slaughter of the innocents, dream three occurs. In dream three, the angel of the Lord again comes to Joseph and tells Joseph that Herod is about to do this dreadful act. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And again, Joseph complies, and in the night, they steal off to Egypt. Some years pass, Herod eventually dies, and then dream four occurs. Again, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him, Herod is now dead. You should take the child and his mother and return to Israel. After Herod's death, the kingdom of Herod is divided into two parts. One part is Judea, one part is Galilee. The Judean part is where Bethlehem was located, and there the son of Herod, who has become the king, has a record of following in his father's footsteps. So a fifth dream occurs to Joseph, and Joseph is told, do not return to Bethlehem, but rather return to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, which will be a safer place to reside. So we have here a sequence of five dreams. And these five dreams together form the backbone of the Christmas narrative, form the backbone of what the scripture stands for, forms the backbone for God with us, Emmanuel, forms the backbone for a word that does not appear in the Bible, but is a very important word, the incarnation, coming into flesh, literally. So, five dreams lead to this crib, lead to the incarnation. Now, the incarnation and the message associated with it is a radical one. It's radical because by this time, the world that we're talking about has accepted the Greek-Roman notion of two worlds. There is the real world, the true world, which we do not have direct contact with. We live in a facsimile world, a world of shadows, a world that kind of reflects a little bit of what the real world is like, but it certainly is not to be confused with the real true world. Now, part of being in this world of shadows is that we have a body, and bodies are evil. We have a soul, or a spirit, they said, and that's good. But the problem is that it is captive to the body that contains it, and that's like being shackled in a prison. So In that world, in that time, this idea of incarnation makes absolutely no sense. How would a God come into this evil place and take on a body which shackles everything and which is to be put aside and pushed out of our being? Well, the message came, the Christian church begins. In the beginning, it was largely Jewish, but that did not last long. Within 25 years, there are 100 Gentiles for every Jew among the Christians. So the church is not really a Jewish church. It's a church that began among the Jews, but very quickly becomes a Hellenistic church. And it prospers and prospers and grows and grows and grows. Even though it had this radical message that was not an easy thing for people of that time to accept. Now, today, the incarnation is still very, very radical. The backbone of the five dreams still leads to the coronation for those of us who live today. But the reason it's radical is not because we are immersed in a two-world view of things. It's radical because today we live in a one-world view of things. I have a few examples from my life. I think that I was maybe in third grade or fourth grade, and a neighbor was a very elderly widow who did not have any children. And I still remember her name, Mrs. Emmons. And my mother looked out for Mrs. Emmons, and at some point in time, Mrs. Emmons' cataracts became so bad that she was going blind. I can remember going with my parents to the hospital to visit Mrs. Emmons. She was there for a week, 10 days. It was very important that she lie absolutely still so that this cataract surgery was not adversely affected. Now, fast forward to a few years ago, my wife had cataract surgery, 45 minutes per eye. Where do medical advances like that come from? Well, they come from a one-world view. The one-world view is called science. Science says things that exist in some material form. They can be observed, or at least they can be potentially be observed and potentially measured. And when you start looking at all of these things that are measurable, you end up with all kinds of interesting findings, and you can develop a technology and engineering based on all of these findings. So there's medicine, but there's a lot more than medicine. I'm in sixth or seventh grade. I can remember going to the supermarket. Supermarkets were not, when I was in sixth and seventh grade, anywhere near as big as they are today or have anywhere near as many products, but they were big. Friday night was the biggest night at the supermarket. Why was Friday night the biggest night? It's because in those days, a typical family spent about a quarter of its income on food. And a typical family received a paycheck on Friday. So by the time you hit Wednesday or Thursday, funds were thin and the pantry was thin. So as soon as the paycheck arrived, people headed for the market to replenish their food. Now, fast forward to today, what percent of your income do you spend on food? Food is so much less expensive, so much more readily available. Back when I was in sixth grade, seventh grade, 15% or so of the population were farmers. Today it's, what, less than 1%? How did this come about? Well, it came about with an agricultural revolution made possible by science. Just two areas. We could go on and on and on and on. All of these areas in which science and technology and engineering have produced so many wows that we just take them for granted. And among all of these wows, where's the room for the incarnation? The incarnation is not needed for those wows. That's why the message of the incarnation today is a radical message. It's not a message that people are waiting to receive in great anticipation. Well, let's go back to dreams for a little bit. I don't know of anyone who has told me that the angel of the Lord has come to them and shared with them a message from God. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't happen, and it certainly doesn't mean it can't happen, but in our theology today, God speaks to us through the scriptures and through the sacraments. Dreams really don't receive much of an emphasis anymore. Well, in thinking about this message for today, it dawned on me there is a way in which dreams are very important and could possibly become even more important. I'm thinking of the word dreamers. A dreamer is somebody who has these far-out ideas, fanciful, idealistic, the sky's the limit. Tend to think that those kinds of people are sort of, well, not very valuable because nothing ever gets done. I made some phone calls this last week. One of the things that bothers me is the thought of a homeless child. I wondered how many homeless children are served by the Corvallis School District. I made some telephone calls and I could not get a number of a specific answer, this many, but what they told me is that they feel that they serve 200 homeless families. I don't know how many children that is, but to be a dreamer, is it possible to dream that there not be such a thing as a homeless child? How fanciful, how far-fetched, how idealistic, how off the wall can you be? I made another phone call. Second phone call was more difficult. I had to make it many times and talk to many people. I wondered about how many people are there in our community that really can't afford health care and end up with very, very large unpaid bills to the Samaritan Hospital. Well, I finally got an answer. The answer is a complex one because there's not just one hospital, there are five hospitals. And it covers a much larger area than just Corvallis. And I was told that on the average, they receive 150 requests for special help with their hospital, with the Samaritan bills. Can a dreamer dream that healthcare would be affordable for everyone? How absurd, how idealistic, how fanciful, how off the wall. Then I made a third phone call. Third phone call, I was wondering, how many people in Corvallis live below the poverty line? And I was told that current figures are that in Corvallis itself, of the families, 10.4% of the families have an income such that they are below the poverty line. Well, can I dream that people who work, and most people in poverty, do have at least one minimum wage job, and in some instances, two minimum wage incomes? Can a dreamer dream that people who work would have enough of an income to be able to live above poverty? How unrealistic, how off the wall, how absurd to be able to dream a dream like that. Well, before I said that these five dreams and the incarnation to which they lead allow us to be dreamers, but I think that that's not quite strong enough. I think that those five dreams and the incarnation compel us to be dreamers. Now, there are lots of ways in which you can be a dreamer. There are lots of areas that need dreaming. Will you join with me in a prayer this morning? God, We thank you for the way in which you led Joseph, Mary, and the wise men through those dreams. And you provided us with our infant Jesus, God with us, the incarnation, as he took on our flesh. We ask that you would bring us to be dreamers. We ask that you would give us the wisdom as to how to dream. We ask that you would give us the courage to act on our dreams. We ask that you would give us the perseverance, even when the steps are very, very tiny and very small, to continue with those dreams. In Jesus, our infant Savior's name, we pray. Amen.